We're going to read from Exodus and 2 Corinthians this morning. First is from Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory.
You pray with me. God, as we enter into your presence, we are reminded by song, a recent classic of faith, that no power of hell and no scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. Yet, Father, we're also reminded that our own insufficiency cannot keep us from you, that our weakness, our inability, our lawlessness cannot keep us from you, for you are all that we need. You are the vine, and we are the branches today. We receive our life from your hand, from your son's death in our place, and we bring nothing to the game. And so I pray today that as we look at the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of the Spirit which gives life, that we would be reminded and encouraged and strengthened to think rightly about our life, to live rightly, completely dependent upon Christ, for He alone is our everything. Father, let us not, let no believer in this room place the law back upon them as some sort of yoke that they have to bear to gain favor with you. Father, let us not fall back into the ministry of condemnation, but let us be free to trust in Christ and to realize that He has done the work on our behalf. Let us rightly think about what following you then means as a branch, that we have no glory in this work, but that you are to get all the praise and to receive all the glory for all that is done in us. I pray that you would be glorified even today in this message in Christ. Amen. Last week, the core of what Paul was teaching in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 6, really hinged around this extended metaphor that is in that passage where Paul is describing the Corinthian church as a letter that has been delivered by him, but who is authored by Christ. And if you recall, there was this unusual language, this beautiful metaphoric language about how the letter is not written with ink. It's not written with ink on a tablet. But instead, the ink of the letter is the Holy Spirit. And the medium, or the paper on which that letter is written, is the heart of the Corinthians. And this picture is about the new covenant, about regeneration, about the fact that in Christ there is a new way. The old covenant is passing away, has passed away, and there is new covenant life that comes when the Spirit of God actually rips out stony hearts and replaces them with flesh-beating hearts that have the law inscribed upon them by God's hand. The author is Christ. And that has led Paul, even at the end of our passage last week, to these words. If you recall from verse 6 of last week, he says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." He's a minister of a new covenant, he says. This new covenant, this promise of Jeremiah 31, this promise of the Old Testament that's coming new, of Ezekiel 36, a new covenant is coming. And that means that the old covenant, the old letter that has condemned or killed, is passing away, and the new covenant in the Spirit gives life. And that's really what Paul's going to then expound upon in these next several verses. I intended to preach the rest of chapter 3 today, and I'm only preaching through verse 11 today because there's so much in these verses. So I want you to understand, we're going to do a lot of background information today. You probably get that impression from the Exodus passage that is background to these words. But we need to understand some theological underpinnings that are important for how we live our lives as Christians. So here's the main idea, and then we're going to jump in. God's covenant, inscribed on stone, displayed God's glory. The covenant at Sinai. However, God's covenant inscribed on hearts displays a much greater glory. That's Paul's primary argument in these verses, that Sinai was a glorious covenant. But the new covenant is so much more glorious. And he's going to give some reasons why it is so much more glorious. So Paul's going to describe the old Sinai law covenant. He's going to use language. He doesn't just say law. He's using this ministry of death and ministry of condemnation in the letter. But he's clearly comparing, especially when we see him bring up Exodus here. He's clearly comparing the covenant at Sinai versus the covenant, the new covenant that comes through the Spirit. And so Paul is going to use the old covenant, and he's going to say that this old covenant is glorious, but temporary. And it brought condemnation. And he's using that old covenant as a baseline, if you will, to use what's called a lesser to greater argument. Paul's using a form of argument that he's going to use three times in verses 7 through 11. He's going to say, if the lesser is glorious, then how much more glorious is the greater? Do you get it? It's like, if the Cubs are a baseball team, how much better of a baseball team are the Cardinals? Lesser to greater, right? Like, that's the kind of argument that Paul's making three different times in this passage. And so the verses contrast the old law covenant to the new grace covenant. And specifically, we're going to examine three lesser to greater contrasts from old to new. First, the greater glory of life. Second, the greater glory of acquittal. And third, the greater glory of permanence. Now, in advance, we're going to spend the bulk of our time on point number one, because in point number one, I'm going to survey the old covenant, background, and some theological premises that you kind of need to understand about the law. before we really delve into the specifics of the text, and then we're going to move through the text. So just know in advance, a lot of time on the front end. Here we go. Verses 7 to 8, the greater glory of life. We're going to read these verses, and then we're really going to jump into Exodus. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Okay, so Paul uses this old covenant description. Specifically, he's describing something from Exodus chapter 34, but I'm going to have some background to what he's saying. So the story that Rachel read for us is that Moses has just come down from the Mount Sinai. It's actually the second time he's come down from Mount Sinai to the people. He's coming down with tablets of stone where the law of God has been written on them. And as he comes down from the mountain and he begins to communicate the law to the people of God, his face is shining with the glory of God, so much so that the people are scared and they want him to veil himself. And after he teaches the people what God said, he does veil himself. And it seems, the way Exodus describes, that Moses no longer from this point ever appears to the people unveiled except when he's describing what God has said to the people. When he's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Something about Moses has changed, but I want you to understand that this didn't just happen. You see, real quickly, you need to understand the background of Exodus 34 and then the background of why this is important in 2 Corinthians, right? Remember, Exodus, of course, begins with the Exodus. I'm not going to go through all that. God rescues his people miraculously from their captors. We come out after they've been rescued, after they've been brought through the waters of destruction, right, through the Red Sea, after they've been provided for already in the wilderness with bread from heaven and water from rocks. God is sustaining them and leading them. After they've been brought out, they are brought to this mountain. And in Exodus 19 and 20, God initiates his covenant with the people of God. The Sinai covenant is initiated there with the people of God. And specifically in Exodus 20, we find out that the Ten Commandments are given. Right, there's some other instruction that's going on. But it's important for us to understand that at the beginning of Exodus 20, it appears that God has descended on the mountain of Sinai and is proclaiming himself to all the people of God. Like, it seems, now, it's hard to know for sure, but it seems from Exodus 20 that God is speaking for all of Israel to hear the Ten Commandments. Because at the end of Exodus 20, in verses 18 through 21, it says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will not listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear God, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." A few chapters later in Exodus 24, Moses has been told by God, "It is now time to come up the mountain and receive all of my law. And I want you and the 70 elders and a few other leaders to come up the mountain. And then you're going to leave the 70 elders and everyone else. And then only you are going to come up the rest of the way on the mountain." And so in Exodus 24, Moses ascends the mountain of the Lord. The only person that goes with him is Joshua, his servant. Everyone else stays down. And the cloud descends on the mountain. And Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And people of God, and like, in Exodus, like, Moses is just receiving the law. God's inscribing the law on the stone tablets. And all the while, the people are starting to get nervous downstairs. And so in Exodus 32, we find out that the people have broke out into sin. They have formed a golden idol. They have started worshiping some false god at the base of the mountain.
and Moses is sent down. Before Moses even goes down, he's already mediating for the people of God, asking God not to destroy the people that he's not even yet seen. But when Moses comes down the mountain with the first set of stone tablets, with the law that has been inscribed with the finger of God, it says, he sees the people's sin and he breaks the stone tablets as a symbol of already, before they have even fully received God's law, they have already broke it. It's already broken. They've not even had it read to them, and they broke it. And Moses goes back up the mountain and pleads with the Lord. The Lord speaks, saying, I'm not going with the people anymore. I'm not going to go with them anymore. And Moses pleads with him, where will we go without you? You have to go with us. And he begs the Lord and mediates on behalf of the people. And God relents. And after Moses, up on this mountain, mediating for the people of God, has asked God to reveal himself to him in this beautiful, will you show me your glory? And glory is going to be important in this passage. Would you show me your glory? And God says, I can't show you my full glory, Moses, but I'll hide you in the cleft of this rock, and I'll pass by, and as I pass by, after I'm past you, I will remove my hand from you, and you'll be able to see the backside of my glory as I portray my name to you before you, because if you saw my full glory, you would die. But after seeing that, Moses' face is shining. Now, Moses, in Exodus 34, the beginning of that passage, has been given a rewrite of the law. But what's interesting about it, and again, I don't know how significant these are. I don't know that we should build significant temples of theology on them. But I want you to understand that in Exodus 34, unlike the first time that the law was written, God tells Moses to write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. The first time, God inscribed the words on the stone tablets himself. But already, because of the sin of Israel, there's been a separation that's happening between Israel. You see it from the beginning. God first was speaking to the people of God. And they said, don't speak to us. We need a mediator. And further and further out, they've gotten from the actual presence of God because of their own fear, because of their own rebellion. And then, when we come to our passage today, even when they see Moses' face that has been in the presence of God, full of Yahweh, they're uncomfortable with that. They don't even want to be in the presence of mediated glory. They're fearful that God will destroy them even through his mediated glory. And so we come back to 2 Corinthians 3. And we see that this ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. You see what? We begin getting a picture of what Paul is going to make fundamentally clear is something that I think many Christians have a misunderstanding of. Like, the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God is absolutely glorious. But it's fear-invoking. It's condemning. Like, Israel cannot bear to be in its presence in the full glory of God, knowing their sinfulness. They can't stand what is happening with the law in their life. And so when you come to 2 Corinthians 3 and you see Paul saying, in verse 6, he's already said that the letter kills. Now in verse 7, he's saying, now if the ministry of death carved on letters of stone, right? He's clearly saying that the thing that is carved on letters of stone, the stone tablets, the Sinai law, is a ministry of death. It kills people. The law kills. It's killing us. And Paul is making this very clear. But in spite of the nature of the law, in spite of the nature of the covenant at Sinai, Paul is saying very clearly, yet it is obvious that this is a glorious covenant. Like they have seen the glory of God. Like the people are afraid partially because the glory is so apparent in the law. They know that this God has brought them out of Egypt. They have witnessed the miraculous things that he has done. And nevertheless, in spite of all that glory, they are still condemned and fearful. The law is really glorious. And Paul's all about glory in this passage. If you just look, and if you had a pencil, I would encourage you to circle like I've done right here. In verses 7 to 11, you're going to see the word glory in the English 10 different times. It's the same word in Greek, though it's in a couple of different forms, doxa. And it's, look, verse 7, it says, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. In verse 8, you've got, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness thus far exceeded in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was brought to an end came with glory, much more what will what is permanent have glory. 10 times. Paul is saying, right, lesser to greater arguments over and over again. The Sinai covenant was glorious. It had significant weight. But glory is one of those church words that we throw around and we don't always know what it means. The two primary definitions that are given for doxa, the word translated glory, are the condition of being bright or shining, that's one. Or number two would be a state of being magnificent. Glory is something to do with shining bright. That's why when God has been seen, like it is a blazing light. Think of just some of the experiences of Scripture. Think of Paul when he's on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And he's blinded by a light. And then later, scales fall from his eyes. Right? Think of Isaiah 6, who sees the Lord in his temple and is blown away with the glory of the Lord. Think of Moses at the burning bush, who's fearful to come near. Think of Moses, who witnesses the closest to some sort of full glory that any human outside of Christ seems to have experienced. And there's this shining, there's this brightness, there's this magnificence, purity, rightness. It's magnificent and glorious. And Paul is saying, right, his argument, coming back to the argument, is that the law, Sinai, though a ministry of death, is glorious. It was great. It proclaimed who God was. Have you ever thought about what the law does? The law says, this is the things that I value. Think about the Ten Commandments. It shows what is of value to God. His own glory. The gathering of the church. Worship. The caring for one another. Treating one another with respect and honor. Not worshiping material things by coveting. Like these are the big 10 he's giving us that begin to display. This is my character. That's why Jesus can then say, right, about the law. How do you sum up the law? You don't sum up the law with another long list of laws. You sum up the law by saying, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love others as yourself. Right, so the law, the Sinai law, displays what is special to God, what is set apart for God or by God, what he demands that we worship, what he demands we don't worship. This is glorious. The law was so glorious that those under judgment could not look. You think about what's actually happening when the people of God in the Old Testament are struggling with God's voice from Mount Sinai. Is it that they're just scared of loud noises? No. They're afraid lest we die. They know the wickedness of their own hearts. They know that God, they've seen. Think about what these people have experienced. They have seen what God did to the Egyptians. He destroyed their firstborn. He turned their waters to blood. He brought all kinds of plagues on their land. He's seen them destroy the entire army of Pharaoh that was pursuing the Israelites. They've seen him drop bread from the sky. They've seen him bring water from rocks. They know what will happen in their sinfulness, in their rebellion, in their evil hearts. And so they're unable. They don't want to look at Moses, a man who's been in the presence of God. They don't want to look at the direct glory of God for fear of judgment. In short, when faced with God's glorious law, you and I, sinners, cower in shame and fear of judgment. Of course, be clear, that does not display a deficiency in the law, but instead in our ability to keep the law. So, if that's the law, right, that's Paul's argument. The law is glorious. Ministry of death, glorious. He says, then the ministry of the Spirit, or life, has even more glory. Look at verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, I want you to remember, right, that the Spirit gives life in verse 6, right? The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. In verse 7, he said the ministry of death, and he's comparing that with the ministry of the Spirit. So the ministry of the letter, the ministry of the law, is death. The ministry of the Spirit is synonymous with life, right? Why is it synonymous with life? Well, because of what Paul's already described back in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, I believe, when he says that they're a letter that's been written on the heart of God. God's written the law of God on their heart. The new covenant's been inscribed on their heart. There's regeneration has happened. Life has been brought to them. And some, because I know this was a long point with lots of background, Paul is saying in verse 7 to 8 that as glorious as God's death-dealing law given to his people is, as glorious as the old covenant of Sinai is, it pales in comparison to the new covenant in which God gives eternal life in Christ through the application of the Spirit. If a law that destroys people gives glory to God, how much more will something that rescues people unto life give glory? That's Paul's argument here. That's his lesser to greater argument. The ministry of the Spirit is even more significant than the law. And he goes on. So the new covenant is greater in glory because life is better than death, but it's also a greater glory of acquittal. Verses 9 and 10, probably the key to these verses in understanding. But he goes back to the old covenant law first. If glory in ministry of condemnation, if the old covenant that condemns is glorious, then, so we got to start with the if. Look at verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. All right, so he first called the letter the ministry of death. Now he's calling it the ministry of condemnation, judgment. So if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. Verse 9 is key, I believe, to Paul's larger argument here because he shows us the fundamental purpose of the old covenant and of the new, all in verse 9. The fundamental purpose of the old covenant is to bring about condemnation. The purpose of the law is not to rescue, but to condemn. The purpose of the law is to bring about condemnation. It's a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. Look at Romans 4:15. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 5:13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. So in a number of places, Paul makes clear that the primary, not saying the only, but the primary or fundamental purpose of the law was to bring about condemnation. That does not mean that the law had not been given, we would be innocent before God. That's not what I'm saying. You hear me? I'm not saying that if there's no law, that we're innocent because there was no law to condemn us. That's not what Scripture teaches. The law is not the cause of our sin. Instead, the law reveals the extent and resulting judgment for our sin. Here's a longer passage from Romans 7 to help us understand. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. This is Paul speaking, the apostle. He would have known what sin was if it wasn't for the law, he says. For I would not have known that what it is to covet it, the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So Paul's saying here, right, in Romans, in Galatians, in 2 Corinthians, that sin can, or that the law condemns us. That when the law comes, we recognize more and more that we are sinners. The more rules that we see, the more we know our sin. So sin, or the laws, the old covenant's primary purpose, though glorious, was condemnation. In fact, we'll find out that condemnation is a necessary part of acquittal. You have to know your sin before you can be forgiven for that sin. But then in verse 9b, the second half of that verse, he says, then the greater glory in ministry is the ministry of, he says, righteousness. I like the word that, David Garland uses, acquittal here. I think that's helpful. Look at verse 9, because specifically he's comparing it to the ministry of condemnation. So look at verse 9. For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. The law condemns. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So there's the lesser to greater argument. If you're condemned by the old covenant, and that's glorious, then receiving righteousness, the ministry of righteousness, which I think means acquittal, justification, is even greater. So if being condemned brings glory to God, receiving the declaration that you are made just, that you are forgiven, that you are acquitted of your sin, is an even greater glory. Just like condemnation in context is a legal declaration, right? Condemnation means legally declared wrong or sinful or to be imprisoned, not in it, or guilty, maybe is the word I was looking for. So too, righteousness is a legal declaration of innocence before a holy God. The declaration, not guilty. Now, Paul does not give every detail in this verse of how that happens. He can't give every detail in every verse about everything, though sometimes it seems like Paul's trying. But he has already said in 2 Corinthians 3 that the Spirit inscribes writing on our hearts, authored by Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he's going to go on to make some of the most clear declarations of gospel truth, this declaration of substitution. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then he's going to go on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be acquitted. So our condemnation by the law placed on Christ, so that Christ's obedience, perfect obedience, can be placed on us, and we are declared not guilty. We're acquitted before a holy God. This is what Paul's getting at in verse 9. The differences in the old and the new covenant are not small. One leads to condemnation. The other leads to life. These are not two different dispensations that God has used to save his people. The law has always awakened condemnation, and it still awakens condemnation. You cannot keep God's law. I cannot keep God's law. You will not keep God's law. Only one man has ever kept God's law. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass, one sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just as in Adam all die, in Christ all live. That's what's being talked about here. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. The law condemns. There's no condemnation for those who are in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. You see, this is what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about this is a greater glory. If the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, if the Sinai covenant, of all these different things, the letter, the law, all this language you want to use that associates with the sign, if it's glorious and it serves a purpose, and that purpose is to condemn us before a holy God, then how much more glorious, how much greater is the answer to our condemnation? The acquittal of those who are condemned by faith in Christ. And that's verse 10, we begin to get a picture of this. It says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. What's Paul saying? Well, you got to realize the context here. What once had glory? The law. What once had glory? Its glory has been eclipsed. This is a picture. This is like the law is like a candle. Think about the light that comes from a candle. If you've ever walked to my basement in the middle of the night, it can be pitch black. But there's this one little like nightlight thing I put there so I don't kill myself. Because I walk down there early in the morning sometimes, and right around the corner, I hit this light. And I have put in like 100-watt cool white bulb, one single bulb that you would think is the sun when it comes on into a bright room, and it eclipses, the night light goes away. The picture that Paul's giving here in verse 10 is the law is like a candle in the darkness. It was providing a light, a glorious light, so thankful for the light of the law. But when the greater light, when the sun came up, the full noonday sun, you can't even see the candle anymore. The law has been eclipsed by the gospel. The law has been eclipsed by the Spirit of God. That's the picture. What once had glory, the candle, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory of the bright sun gospel that has surpassed it. So, the new covenant is greater in glory because acquittal is better than condemnation. And finally, the new covenant is greater in glory because there's a greater glory of permanence. Verse 11. See, we got there. We're at the last verse now. 4. If what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, this is first part of verse 11 here. It's not the first time that he's actually said it. I kind of skipped over it the first time because I was going to deal with it here. You look at verse 7. Back there it says, after the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Now again, and this is the exact word in the Greek that's being translated again in verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory. So, what's Paul saying? The old covenant, Sinai, the law, was temporary. It was not meant to last forever. It was not designed by God to last forever. The law was temporary. It had a purpose that is not its final purpose. And it is glorious. Now, this word that's translated brought to an end in the ESV is evidently a really hard word to translate. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't really know, but I can tell you that the translations are all over the place here. You look at the CSB, if you got a CSB, instead of saying brought to an end, it says was set aside. In the NIV, it says was transitory. In the NET for Barb, it says was made ineffective. In the NASB, it says fades away. I don't know which one of those nuances is correct here, but they all mean something similar, which is coming to an end, or like fading away, not permanent, transitory, not the main event, not the big purpose. God's law did not fail. It served the exact purpose God had always intended it for. It condemns you. It condemns me. It condemns Paul and every other person across the planet. Now, to be quite clear, you and I were already condemned for our sin before the law. In Adam, all died. Even if God never chose to reveal himself through the Sinai covenant, our sinful hearts would condemn us. Creation itself testifies that there is a God and he demands worship. But what the law does is it clarifies and compounds our condemnation. What I mean is that God's law instructs us in our sinfulness. When Paul was talking in Romans 7, like he didn't know he was a coveter until he found out coveting was sinful. Like the law teaches us as we learn, as we read God's law, as we read his expectation, as we grow in our understanding of what his expectation for loving one another is and loving him is, it clarifies our condemnation. Like what you find out when you read the law is, I stink at that. I don't do that well at all. I'm a bad dad. I'm a bad husband. I'm a bad friend. I'm a bad church member. Like, I stink. Now, maybe you're not bad at all those things. Maybe you're great at many of those things.
But likely, what you'll find is the more you look into the perfect law of God, the more you will see your own frailty and weakness and inability to do anything. That's been my experience. Maybe I'm just an especially callous individual. But not only does it clarify, it compounds our condemnation. You see, if you were visiting another country and you're driving in a car on the right side of the road because you're American, you think everybody does things like in America, and you're going like 70 in a 30 kilometer a mile, whatever it would be in that culture. Okay? If you do that without knowledge, like you don't know that you're on the wrong side of the road, you don't know what the speed zone is there, you're still guilty. But your level of guilt increases if when the cop pulls you over, you just passed a sign that said 30 and your little thing's going like at 100. Like with knowledge comes more guilt. And that's part of the purpose that the law of God serves. It's like with more understanding of what God's expectation is, it compounds your guilt. Like, you know the truth. You know what you're supposed to do. Like, if my kids try to pull the whole, well, I didn't know. And they're like, no, it was written on the fridge, or it was, you know, I told you yesterday, or whatever. With knowledge, it has an increasing condemnation. Our calloused and selfish hearts are opened to how regularly we sin against our Creator and His creation. Again, you are guilty before you have written knowledge of the law. But the knowledge, your guilt, with knowledge, excuse me, your guilt is compounded, which is why Paul says in Romans 7, without the law, he would not have known himself to be a coveter, but with the law came condemnation. Thanks be to God for Romans 10:4 and other verses like it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you hear that? Christ is the end of the law. What's that mean? It means Christ is the end of the law. It means He fulfilled it. He completed it. Matthew 5:17. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in His fulfilling, He is the only one that will ever fulfill it. You will not fulfill it in Christ. He will fulfill it, and you will participate in His fulfillment. That's it. Like, He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the law keeper, and we are the recipients of law keeping. Not because we kept it. That's the law. Then how much more glorious will the permanent covenant be? Verse 11, the second part, he finally says, the law's passing, transitory, temporary. A tutor, to use the language of Galatians 3. But how much more? Look at verse 11. If I can find it. Much more will what is permanent have glory. Do you know what permanent means? Have you considered the permanence of what he's saying here? The permanence of the new covenant? What Paul's saying is the writing, the ink on your heart, the ink on your heart that the Holy Spirit has written, Christ authored, right, and Paul delivered to us is written on your heart, and it is permanent, not erasable ink. It will be forevermore. Your salvation, the moment, it really goes further than this, but in the context of this chapter, at the moment that the Spirit writes on your heart, it is forever. You can't mess it up. You cannot make it better. It is perfect in Christ through regeneration.
Now, that doesn't mean we don't have obligations, all those things. We're not talking about that today. But the purpose is of the law, it condemns. The new covenant, regeneration by the Spirit of God, is forevermore. How much greater? Be encouraged with the reality of permanence. Just one encouraging passage as we close. 1 Thessalonians. Often read at funerals. I'm just going to read the end of these words. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And listen, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So much of Christian faithfulness is about this reality, realizing the permanence of the new covenant and the passing of the old. This world and all of its rule-keeping and all of its law pursuits and all of its jockeying for position will end. And we spend so much of our daily lives on a wheel, running like little dumb mice just over and over again as fast as we can run, trying to earn somebody's favor for something that will end. And all the while, Scripture's saying, this covenant, this truth, based nothing on anything you do, based on the fact that you are connected to the vine by the Spirit, will last forevermore. We need to start investing more of our time in the forevermore. Do that with me, church. Let's pray. Father God, I'm thankful for the law of condemnation that shows me and every sinner our need of Jesus Christ, the law keeper. And I'm even more thankful today for the law keeper, Jesus Christ, and his glorious rescue on my behalf and on behalf of all those who are trusting in him today. And so, Father, I pray today that we would find our hope and our joy in that which is greater glory, that we would find our hope in the new covenant, and that we would not bind ourselves by a covenant that is passing away, but that instead we would find joy and freedom and forgiveness in Christ, who is our hope forevermore. May it begin even today. If there are those not believing today, make it so. By your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.